We are continuing in our studies of the Gospel according to John, and today we're starting chapter 6. You'll notice perhaps in the bulletin that we're picking up in the middle of the chapter. I actually spent a good deal of time this week going back and forth on how we ought to study this chapter in the Bible. John chapter 6 essentially is a miracle or a sign, that is the feeding of the 5,000, and then a very long discourse or explanation. So we have the meal, and then we have the meaning of the meal. Now, interestingly, John speaks about the miracle, the meal, the feeding of the 5,000, in very unembellished terms, in a very basic and straightforward and plain, sparse way. And really, if we were just to look at the feeding of the 5,000 without what Jesus says later in the chapter about the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, we would be remiss. We would be apt to misunderstand it as Jesus' original audience did. So I think what we'll do is to spend most of our time, as John does, with the meaning of this miracle, and go back as we study, familiarizing ourselves with the miracle. All right, so with that said, we're actually going to be beginning in verse 25 of John chapter 6, and I'll read from verse 25 through verse 40. This then, the gospel of Jesus according to St. John. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." The Gospel of our Lord. When I was 21, I was an assistant to a missionary for a summer in Mérida, Venezuela. And I worked with this missionary on one of the college campuses there in Venezuela, Universidad de los Andes. As you can tell from the title, it was a university located in Mérida, which is right in the middle of the Andes Mountains. And in particular, is at the base of the highest mountain in the Andes chain, Pico de Bolivar. And one of the things that we would do when we had some off time is we'd frequently go hiking, my friend Gabriel Malouf and I. And there was this one mountain we'd seen a number of times we wanted to hike and to summit. Now, it was a large mountain, and it's full of, the mountain is covered in tropical rainforest until, of course, you get above the tree line. Now, it wasn't nearly as high as, you know, some of the mountains in the Andes, but it was still a formidable mountain. And our plan was to hike from the base to the top of the mountain. There were no trails, no way to go, but we thought we could forage a path and find a way to cross over the summit and then to hike down to the bottom. Now, for some reason, which for the life of me, I can't figure out, we thought that this would be an easy, short trek. And so we thought, we'll start off early in the morning, we'll bring a little granola bar and a pint of water, and then we'll be back for lunch. And we grossly underestimated the difficulty of the hike before us. So we hiked several hours to get to the top. And by the time we got to the top, of course, all of our provisions, our water, had been gone for hours. And we were completely exhausted. And we still had to get down. Well, we had been thinking and sort of comforting ourselves with the idea that the way down on the other side must be easier. But in fact, it proved to be much more arduous. And somewhere along the way, in the middle on the way down, we'd been hiking all day. We'd been half of the day, hours and hours without any food or water. We were exhausted. And we weren't quite despairing of life. But we did think, are we ever going to make it? Now, don't worry, we made it, right? No, don't be anxious. But when we finally got to the bottom, we were just completely spent, exhausted beyond belief. And we were walking through this field, and we came upon a group of men. And by this time, it was dusk, it was getting dark. We came upon a group of several men huddled around a fire. And on the fire, there was a kind of a cauldron, and they were boiling potatoes. And they invited us to have dinner with them. And so we sat down around the fire, and they would take a prong, and they would take a potato out of the boiling water, and they would give it to us on a banana leaf. And then on another large banana leaf, they had a pile of sea salt, not, you know, the pink stuff you get from Costco, but real salt from the sea. And we sat around with these men, and we ate these piping hot potatoes with pinches of salt on top. And I tell you the truth, it was probably the best thing I've ever eaten. It was, for me, one of my most memorable meals. I wonder about you, what would be some of your most memorable meals? In this passage, we hear about a meal that must have been so memorable for the original audience. 5,000 men, perhaps some 15,000 people. Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, tell the account of the feeding of the 5,000 that was so significant as a miracle. John, as mentioned, speaks about it in a very brief fashion. Mark, also in chapter 6, tells us greater detail. Mark explains how this miracle was on the heels of Jesus having sent out his disciples as missionary apprentices. For the first time, he sent them out two by two to go emulate the work that he was doing, preaching the good news about God's coming kingdom in the person of Jesus. Having just done that, they've all regathered back to Jesus. They were elated at their success, and they were also exhausted. And Mark explains that when they came back, there were so many people that would crowd around Jesus that there was no time for leisure, and there was not even time to eat. So Jesus and all of the disciples, they're exhausted from working for God. And so Jesus takes his disciples, and they escape by boat across the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Galilee, which is about 5 miles in width. They escape from the people, and they go on a little retreat together. Now, no sooner have they reached what's termed a desolate place, they're trying to get away from other people, right? Then the crowds, seeing Jesus and his disciples depart on the boat, have caught up with them, hiking around the top part of the lake. Now, Jesus, not being one to miss an opportunity to teach God's word, he sits down with the crowds on this large hillside, a mountainous area, and he begins to teach them about God. And this goes on all day. And the crowd, they were unprepared. They didn't bring provisions as they ought to have brought. Or if they did, they'd already consumed all the provisions. And so it's getting late, and Jesus tests his disciples. What should we do? Remember, the disciples are already fatigued and exhausted. They certainly don't know. One raises his hands and says, it would take 8 years, or 8 months rather, worth of work to feed a crowd this size. This is a massive gathering of people, especially in the ancient world. 5,000 men, along with the women and children who accompanied them. At that point in time, Jesus tells everyone to be seated. We have a picture wonderfully recorded on the green grass. They're sitting in these pastures on the rolling hillsides. And Jesus stands up. All eyes are on him. And what does he do? He prays. He says, God, thank you. And then he has a number of people help him disperse what little food they had. They'd found that they had 5 barley loaves and 2 were probably pickled fish. The miracle takes place without probably most people realizing what's happening. Those who were distributing food, they kept distributing. And people kept eating and eating. And then all of a sudden, everyone was well satisfied. And they realized not only had everyone there miraculously been fed, but what's more, there were leftovers. There were 12 large baskets of leftovers. Many think that that's symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, that there was a generous abundance remaining for all people to consume. Now, just on the heels of this, Jesus sends his disciples away by the boat, and he stays behind to dismiss the people back to their homes and slips away by himself. Now, as all of this is taking place, there is a great deal of excitement, as you can imagine. This crowd now having been fed this most memorable meal. Now, the question that comes up in John chapter 6 is how the crowds, how Jesus' disciples, how we are meant to understand the meaning of this miracle. If we are to get started, the first thing we must recognize is something that is easy to pass over in verse 4 of John chapter 6. John says this, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." I submit to you that that little inconspicuous verse, it would be hard to overstate the significance of the verse. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, perhaps if you've been around our church or another church, you are familiar with the Passover. It's one of the most important events in Scripture taking place in Exodus, where God's people were enslaved to the Egyptians. They suffered and underwent harsh treatment as slaves, but God heard, he knew his people's sufferings, and he did something, intervening to rescue a people for himself that would know him, that would be in a special place, that would obey him, living for him, and would worship him. God, through a series of judgments on Egypt, saves his people. And in doing so, what he does is he tells his people that if they too are to escape his righteous indignation for their sin, they're to escape the judgments that will befall the Egyptians for this indignation, they must have a substitute, they must have a sacrifice. And God provides that in the form of a lamb. Each family in Israel takes a lamb, slaughters the lamb, spreads the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, signifying that another has suffered and died on their in their place. And then God passes over his people with their judgment. As the people are being saved by God from God's anger, God invites them to celebrate, to commemorate this event with a feast. And they're to eat a simple meal of lamb, of unleavened bread, and of wine. And it's not just one meal, but as God rescues his people from Egypt and brings them to the land that he had promised their forefathers, God continuously provides for his people as they are journeying from Egypt to the land of promise. He provides for them manna, or bread from heaven, literally supernatural, miraculous bread sent down from heaven to give the people life. Now, eventually, this series of events is commemorated on an annual basis with a meal that reenacts what God had done, the Passover meal, where people eat lamb, they eat unleavened bread, they drink wine together, and they remember God's deliverance. Now, this was, more than anything else, the symbol that identified Israel or the Jews as the people of God and annually reminded them of what God had done to save a people for himself. Now, John notes for us briefly that this most memorable meal, the feeding of the 5,000, it took place around the Passover time. And the implications were obvious to Jesus' original audience. There were so many echoes of the Passover meal and what Jesus has done. There was this resonance that they immediately understood that God in the person of Jesus was doing something like he did of old in the Passover to save a people for himself. That's what God was doing. And therefore, the people now with this these expectations and understanding the significance of the Passover, when they see what Jesus has done, they are in a frenzy expecting that this will be the time when God steps in to intervene. In fact, we hear their response in verse 14 and following. The people say, "This is indeed the prophet, the one who God has sent into the world," and they're ready now to use force to make Jesus the king. Their expectations, somewhat mistaken, that Jesus would be the one who would deliver them, not from sin, not from ultimately what God has saved his people from the Passover, but instead from the foreign oppressor that occupied them, namely Rome. They wanted, rather than a savior, a political king to deliver them from the military presence of their enemies, and then a king, what's more, who would give them bread. Now Jesus, he understands that their mistaken notions about his identity and his mission, that they're a threat to him. They're ready. This is an army of people. They're ready to make him king by force. And so, to their disappointment, he diffuses the situation. He sends them on their way, and he himself slips away. Now imagine this. That we're in a political season, right? Imagine if Jesus were a politician. This would be the perfect time to seize on momentum, right? You've got this massive group of people. Not only are they enthralled by what Jesus is saying and his wisdom, but also now he's fed them. You can imagine, pictures of babies eating yummy barley loaves, right? And the people being well satisfied, having a feast together, and this excitement and anticipation about what God would do. They wanted something from Jesus, but Jesus recognized that God had something better in store for them, that these two things couldn't be reconciled, and so he slips away. And later, as they catch up with him, Jesus begins to explain the meaning of this meal. He starts in verse 26, he says, as they found him, he says, "In effect, I know why you're here. You're seeking me not because you saw the sign." In other words, not because you understood the meaning of the meal, what this miracle was about. Instead, Jesus sees carnally. They've had their fill of bread, and now they want more from Jesus. Jesus, in effect, is saying is that their motives were all wrong. They'd misunderstood who he is, what he's about, what he intends to do. He explains to them that if they only knew what they were after, that it was bankrupt and broken, that it wouldn't really bring about what they thought it would, then they would want something different altogether. And he speaks about it in the language and with the imagery, again, of the meal. The bread that you seek, it will leave you hungry. It won't fulfill your longings. It won't satisfy your soul. The bread that I want to give you, it will be for you life, real life, eternal life, spirit-given life. Of course, they like what he says, and so they say now with clarity in verse 28, What should we do? What should we do to be doing the work of God? What does God want from us? How must we respond? And Jesus tells them in the plainest of terms, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus is pointing out that this meal, the feeding of the 5,000, it's all about him. It's about himself. It's about, this meal is about Jesus. And the appropriate response is that the people would believe upon Jesus. That is to say, that they would recognize that he's sent from God more than a prophet, that is the Messiah, the King, that he is the one in whom God is doing what he began of old, delivering a people, delivering them from sin and its consequences and pollution, bringing them unto himself that they might be God's people who would know him and worship him and serve him, that God would give them forgiveness of sins and newness of life. All of these things represented in the Passover and its meal. So Jesus explains in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And now the second part, which is parallel to the first part of that sentence, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. This verse, the center of our entire passage, where Jesus claims himself to be the fulfillment of what the Passover feast and its bread so long ago represented, that he is the bread, that he is, namely, the life. This is an evocative analogy. It's more suited for contemplation than explanation. I commend it to you. I commend you fathers, as you eat meals this week with your family, to bring up Jesus' words. What does it mean? How do we understand that Jesus is the bread of life? I commend it to you mothers who perhaps are involved in the making of meals to consider Jesus as the sustenance of life. Of course, to our little ones, as they pray before meals, to remember that this food that we eat now, it perishes, but Jesus gives us himself. And in one way, through this evocative analogy, we're able to see, to experience, to feel in a new way, the way Jesus gives life to his people. When I ate those potatoes in that memorable meal on the mountain, I could feel the heat, the warmth of the potatoes warming my whole body. And I could feel the starch from the potatoes giving me new energy and sustenance and life. And so it is when we consume food, right? We take it in, we swallow it whole, it becomes a part of us, and it enlivens us anew. Jesus is using this imagery to speak about himself, that he is the one who fulfills what God has done in Passover. He is the one that God sends into the world. Do you want to know God? Chew on these words. Swallow it whole. Let it marinate deep in your body. Let it enliven you and give you newness of energy and life and vitality. Jesus explains his work. He's come down from heaven to do God's will. What is God's will? That he would rescue a people for God. That he would lose none of those that God has given him. That he would give them life as they believe in Jesus. And that life would result in being raised up on the last day. It's eternal life. Swallow it whole. Jesus invites us to see this life through the metaphor of eating and drinking, of celebration with God. And in this meal, he says, take and eat. I am the bread of life, food for your souls that will in no way disappoint or perish. Would you stand with me? We'll pray to God. Our God, we've been told in this passage that there is a longing within each of us, within our souls, that can only be satisfied by you. That those of us who thirst, our thirst can be quenched in Jesus. That those of us who hunger, our hunger can be quenched in Jesus. That Jesus gives purpose to life, that he gives newness of life, freedom and forgiveness. That in him and connected with the mission of God in him to renew all things, we ourselves can find life. God, give us faith to believe these things. Give us faith that holds on to Jesus, that consumes the bread of life, as it were, not daily bread that disappoints and perishes and must be renewed, but on what man really needs to live. We pray these few things together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.